Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your leading. Especially as we open the Scriptures, we seek that work of the Spirit of God, that we might be enlightened, that we may see, understand, and may it also have that impact and affect that change that you desire as a result of our study. We just pray our hearts would be open and ready to receive, and that we might consider those things that are brought forth, that, Lord, we might be your people, that we might be your obedient children. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and the concluding verses where we read even for this morning. I'd kind of gone over these a little quickly last week, but just to kind of conclude a thought, but there's also kind of a curious thing that is here, because hopefully we'll not only conclude the ninth chapter, but then we'll also open the first five verses of the 10th chapter, because actually they are a sequel, if you will. They are connected with the latter portion that is here in John chapter 9. We have been looking at the dialogue between the blind man and the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, and the conversation that was there, and the result then of his a challenge against them, because it was a marvel for both him and for his family as well. If you go back to some of the verses, in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." And that was kind of what we would call today passing the buck, you know, going on. They didn't want to answer. And you might look at that, well, why not? Well, because, as it says on further in the text, because if they had indeed agreed that it was the Lord Jesus who had given this blind man, one who had been blind from birth, eyesight instantly, miraculously, they would have been cast out of the synagogue. They would have been truly outcasts of society, which is, it's not just a matter of not being allowed in the place of worship, but actually being cast out of the community as a result of that altogether. And that was not a price that they were eager to pay by any means. But the testimony of the blind man himself is a marvelous thing, because in that there are those who indeed the religious leaders that are here. And it's amazing sometimes how people will settle for less than the best that God has. And we talked about those who are you know, just going through the motions, those people who are religious, who are not really believers in Jesus Christ. And that was one application that we drew from this. But then also we come down to the matter that there are people who will settle in that same process, though, for less than the very best that God has. Because when you go into the testimony that is here, and there's that challenge and the dialogue that goes back and forth, and as we had read even today, reading from verse 31 on, we have seen, you know, the challenge that is there. And the challenge in verse 27, actually, "Will ye also be his disciples?" I'm sure that was just kind of like a painful, you know, slap in the face to those. We don't need Jesus. We have Moses. And indeed, there is that is proclaimed when you read verse 28. "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." To be a disciple of Moses, folks, was less than being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not to say that God did not do marvelous things by the hand of Moses. But if we were to just kind of briefly for a moment kind of go back and look at some of the history that is there, we can agree and say, yes, God spoke to Moses. We know that burning bush experience back in Exodus, the third chapter there. And then also we understand that there was that time in Exodus chapter 17 where Moses struck the rock as he was instructed by God, and water came forth. And it's kind of interesting when you go back and you read the description of that water that came out of the rock became a river that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness and provided drinking water, amazingly, for 1.5 million approximately people over 40 years of time. Until you come to the incident where there was a need to provide water yet again, that is later on in Book of Numbers chapter 20. And as you read from Numbers chapter 20 verses 8 through 12, and I'm just giving you those references so you can read it rather than take the time that is here today. You see, the Numbers 20 incident, though, is somewhat different, because Moses was instructed not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. Now, that's if you think striking a rock that's going to bring forth that water for that many people is a miraculous thing, think about just being told, just talk to the rock. You don't have to hit it. You can just talk to it, and the water will come out. Except there's one problem, though. Moses, in kind of a fit of anger as you read the context that is there, "Must I fetch water from you from this rock?" is the expression that you'll read back there in Numbers chapter 20. And it's as if in that fit of anger then that he strikes it. Not only does he strike it, he strikes it twice if you read the text. And amazingly, yes, the water does come forth. Now, God was gracious to his people to provide for their need. But also, though, when you go back there in the book of Numbers, and as you read back there from that 20th chapter, Moses lost every hope and opportunity to enter into the promised land. He was left behind. And we're told in the scriptures that God buried him on that original side, not crossing over with the rest of the people. Now, I briefly rehearse that because back here in John chapter 9, there are those who say to the blind man, "Well, you're Jesus' disciple. We're Moses' disciple." And my question to you here this morning is, in the light of that history, which one should have been the preference? Which one should have been the priority? Which one should have been indeed the one that they needed, and yet they rejected out of hand? See, when you come to being a disciple, you know, you need to check the character and you need to check the conduct of the person whom you are following. And when we follow men, one of the basic problems you have to always remember, no matter how good they may appear or be, or whatever kind of history and whatever they may well have, they are still, at best, sinners saved by grace. They are forgiven of their sins if they're believing in Jesus Christ, no less than any other, no more than any other believer. So that what we're looking at here is a choice, and the choice is between the one who is the Son of God, God of very God, and one who, yes, God used in a marvelous way, was a good servant of God, served him faithfully, but he wasn't perfect, folks. He had his weaknesses because he was a sinner too. Jesus was sinless. That's why I say, and I always try to bring these things to where you and I are here today. We need to be very careful. You know, the cults are followings of people. There are certain figureheads, if you will. Whether in Mormonism and it's Joseph Smith, or while if it's in Jehovah's Witnesses and it's Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford, and we can attach some names. But the thing is, they became figures and they became absolute authorities to which they were never, ever entitled. And yet there are people who have sworn loyalty to them that is extraordinary. I'm talking about long ago or far away. I'm talking about where we are right here, right now. And those groups that teach a flawed message, that teach something that is inconsistent with what is plainly revealed in the Bible, those things that undermine faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and as the only Savior and a salvation that is by grace through faith, not a salvation by human works. If you think I'm plowing too deep on this, please realize the threat that is here. You know, sometimes I'm afraid we kind of dismiss things because we just don't think about it. Ask yourself, and here's a rhetorical question. Are people who are the followers of the people that I've named, or followers of those cults, are those people going to heaven? Are their sins forgiven? So then why should we give any kind of time of day or any, you know, notoriety whatsoever to those things that are going contrary, let alone those who are weak like a Moses, even here? You see, in all these things, they reviled him, But we are Moses' disciples, verse 28. We know that God spake unto Moses. Yes, that's true. And as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Well, they've had that argument previously in John of where he came from, and that argument's already been there, and go on from that point to where we are here today. But you see, there's also a further demonstration of the difference between Moses and Jesus. Read on, if you will. Here's the blind man continuing his message, if you will. Verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And then I love the conclusion of verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Folks, it takes the power of God to perform a miracle. If God is not the one who is behind whatever, you know, is being brought forth, then it's not going to be a miracle. Miracles are God's prerogative. It is His ability to perform them, and it is His choice when He uses people, and He used those, some of the Old Testament prophets, we've seen they perform miracles. Yes, the apostles in the book of Acts, we see miracles that were performed there. But the thing is, it's not the question of just the performance, it's whether or not it's of God, you see. And the blind man brings that to bear here. To exercise God's miraculous power according to His own will was an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ, even standing before them there. It's also a matter, too, when you see the exercise of it. Let's be plain. He took the initiative. He decided what He would do. He, that is speaking of Jesus, accomplished His purpose completely, perfectly, and He did so with sufficient witnesses of what was done, that there was no kind of chicanery or nonsense that was going on whatsoever. Clearly the power of God being demonstrated. You see, what is happening here in John chapter 9 is we have people who have seen the result. They've seen the blind man who now sees perfectly. And what they are doing, the denial of Jesus Christ, is what they are really doing is they are denying the power of God. They're squandering what could be really readily accessible to them, except that their minds were made up to resist and to reject Jesus Christ. What a shame to come to such a place. Can I pose a question here this morning? Do we squander the power of God? Well, I'm not talking about miracles per se like we read here. But just follow me if you will. Is it possible for us to squander the power of God today? Absolutely. Let me give an example, if not more than one. If we do not practice prayer, are we not squandering the power of God? If we don't recognize the privilege and the importance that is given to believers to have access to God's throne of grace, not just in a worship service like this, but home personally. You know, we read the scripture, and when you're in your closet and you pray, you know, you can be totally alone, humanly speaking. Come before God's throne of grace, come before Him, give Him praise and thanksgiving, and then to bring those petitions, those burdens that are upon our hearts. Folks, if we are not a praying people, we are squandering the power of God. We have a privilege that we fail to use. We have a privilege that gives us access that is unknown to unbelievers. We have the power of God, not remote, not far away, not strange, not totally inaccessible. It's readily available. I can bow my head and call Heavenly Father and know that I'm having an audience before Him immediately. And yet I dare say we fail to pray. I think about that on Wednesday evenings. We can talk about prayer in general, but here's the problem, prayer in general. Prayer in general is about me, myself, and I, my own. Okay? It's all focused in here. Do we squander the privilege of intercessory prayer? Not praying just for me, myself, and I, my own. Praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for the work of the Lord in the foreign mission fields that are thousands of miles away. And I pray here in the city of Philadelphia, and God is able to work there. He's able to work anywhere, is He not? In answer to your prayers and mine. And maybe this is do we believe in the power of prayer? Maybe that's the weakness. Maybe that's the shortfall that is there. We can look at these people here and say, boy, are they dumb, And, why in the world would you see the power of God displayed and you're going to turn your nose up at it? You're going to turn away from it? You're going to make fun? How far are we from that? Maybe we're closer than we want to confess here today. Squandering the power of God is a shame. For those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. We have a privilege. Is it not foolish that when we are given such a unique privilege that we just dismiss it? How is the dismissing of the power of God any different from what we're reading here? And yet we face it even today. Or maybe it's because we doubt God. Or because we become convicted and we can handle it all by ourselves, we don't need His help. We don't need divine intervention. We can figure it all out for ourselves. So therefore, we don't approach God's throne of grace. What a tragic thing. I come back to John chapter 9. He is an outcast. Verse 34 of John chapter 9, they answered and said to Him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost Thou teach us? In the men's class this morning, we were in James chapter 3, and I started off with talking about know-it-alls. I told them about the bumper sticker. All those who think you know it all, would you please be quiet? I'll say it nicely. Be quiet. You're bothering those of us who really do. You know what I see here? I see those who are the know-it-alls. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost Thou teach us? Don't you know who we are? Don't you know how smart we are? Don't you know how well educated we are? Don't you know that we know better than anybody? People come to us. They don't come to you. Frankly, people would have done better to go to the blind man who was given sight than to go to these people. He experienced the power of God. He could talk about it firsthand. And he knew exactly who it was that performed it for him. There's no question about that whatsoever. They cast him out. And Jesus, as He hears that they had cast Him out, He goes to look for Him. I appreciate that verse of Scripture because that comes before the opening verses of John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. What is one of the things about the Good Shepherd? He seeks after His sheep. You already have a nuance of it here in chapter 9. I just mentioned that along the way. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and when He had found Him, He said unto Him, Dost Thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? And Jesus said unto Him, Thou hast both seen Me, and it is He that talketh with thee. Verse 37, is Jesus connecting the dots, if you will, of who gave him his sight that he had never had before. The blind man is open. He's ready. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Yeah, I'm ready here. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Two things that are there. If you ask the question, who was the first person that the blind man saw when he was given his sight? When he went to wash in the pool of Siloam, yes, and all those things that are there. But Jesus says, you saw me. Oh, yes, and you heard me, actually heard me before you saw me. Putting everything together. To what end? So that the blind man could put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't just about the miracle that was being performed. It was about who Jesus Christ is. It was not just to be able to enjoy and say, boy, this is great, I can see again. But it was to honor the one, to respect the one, as the religious leaders here failed, not only failed, refused to do. And to come to that place of confession in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And I have to add, when you read those words of worshiping Jesus, rightfully so. Because that would be the last thing that the religious leaders would have ever considered doing before Jesus Christ. They would have blatantly refused. It's not just a matter where they would have failed. They would have rejected that out of hand. But you see, the blind man now who sees finds comfort in Jesus Christ. To believe in the Son of God is something that he understood was a necessity. To realize that the one that he had seen given sight and the one who talked with him before, the one who touched his eyes with the wet clay, and to realize it's all one and the same. To come to that conclusion where you realize, here is one who's truly worthy of my worship, worthy of my praise, worthy of my gratitude. Those religious leaders who defied Jesus, who cast out the one who is blind, would never be worthy of such things. Never. Whatsoever. And so that brings it down then to the last part here. You see, when the blind man confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't in private. It wasn't public. Can I just touch on that for a moment? It wasn't just in public. It was before the witnesses who were the enemy of Jesus Christ. Those who declined to express faith in him. Those who wanted nothing to do with him. Those who denied his deity. Those who denied him being greater than Moses. Folks, when we give a testimony and confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul advocates in Romans. We agree with him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. But notice the impact it has on these, because they're still standing there and they're hearing the dialogue between Jesus Christ and the man who was born blind. And they hear his confession of faith. And folks, when believers give testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ, understand it is a privilege to do so. It is glorifying to the Lord. But hear me in the evidence that is here. It can also be a means of conviction to those who yet refuse Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Verse 40, if you will now. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard. You see those words? They're witnessing this conversation. They're hearing the confession of faith. They're hearing what Jesus says. When they heard him, these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Wow! What an insight to realize that you're spiritually blind. How many times do we say it? Before anybody gets saved, they've got to get lost. They have to realize the need. They have to recognize what's missing. They have to appreciate the fact that somehow they've come up short and they may not have been ever confronted with that before. I dare say these Pharisees, these leaders who were here, nobody challenged them before like this. And yet here's the guy who is blind and he's seeing. He's worshiping Jesus Christ. And I believe the Spirit of God used it in such a way to say, what's missing in us? What are we lacking? What does he see that we can't? Ironically enough. Folks, being spiritually blind is worse than being physically blind. Physically blind, someday, that'll be history. Spiritually blind, though, can have an impact on where you spend eternity. Indeed, not only can, it will make a difference. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 41. I want to make sure we're clear with this. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now Jesus didn't say all blind people are going to heaven. I want to make sure we're clear about that, all right? Because you might take that at first glance it was there. Let me put it to you this way in what Jesus is saying. If there was no way for you to hear and to understand the truth, if you are incapable, totally incapable of grasping the gospel message, that would be one thing. But he said, here's the basic problem. He said, the problem is that you have made yourself to be somebody who knows better than everybody else. And in your arrogance and in your pride, and that arrogance and that pride has caused you to absolutely refuse to recognize Jesus Christ for all that he was and yet is. And because of that stubbornness that is there, because of that rebellion, you're still sinners. The sin problem has not been resolved in your heart and in your life. Jesus takes the testimony of the man who's born blind, now seeing, and he brings it to bear. The problem is spiritual blindness, and the problem is spiritual rebellion, and the problem is the refusal of people who shake their fist in the face of God and say no, and want no part of his saving grace. What, do not want to know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse from sin. Do not know the promise of eternal life in heaven for those who are trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. It is a tragic picture, isn't it? In effect, Jesus says, you've convinced yourselves you see better than others, like this blind man, but your sin remaineth. We've seen this before. Can I just hearken back for a moment? We were back in John chapter 5 a while ago. Jesus had challenged the same kinds of people, if you will, back here. I'm looking at John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He says, yeah, you read your Old Testament scrolls, but the thing is, you missed the point of them. You didn't see me prophesied. You didn't see me promised in those things that you've so been so studiously going over, poring over them again and again, and missing the picture, missing the forest for the trees, if you will. But then verse 40 now, if you will, here in John chapter 5. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life, that is eternal life. The will not that you see there is the condemnation. The will not is the death sentence, speaking eternally, not physically. Just as we see it here in chapter 9. Jesus had every right to forgive the man who was born blind his sins. If I go to the Gospel of Matthew, let's go back to chapter 9. I'm sorry, I'm turning the wrong way here. And here's a parallel case that I think ties together with what we see in the ninth chapter. John chapter 9 and verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Okay. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Verse 5, note it well. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. The one who could exercise the miraculous healings is the one who is able to forgive sins, people. It's not just the power to change the physical condition of a human being. It's about changing eternal destiny that is of even greater importance and of greater value, of greater significance. And Jesus has already been confronted, and he's already answered the question. Back here, we have a blind man who receives his sight. But the thing is, for the blind man to come to trust in Jesus Christ brought him yet further in a step that he needed that was more important than regaining physical sight, and that is to know the forgiveness of sins because he's trusting in Christ as his Savior. You see, to deny Jesus Christ is as if to say, I don't have any sin problem. I don't need sins forgiven. I think God likes me just the way I am. That's what everybody tells me. The greater need of forgiveness and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings me, you can say, Pastor, you're done. You're at the end of the chapter. I'm going to press a little bit more. Because you see, the picture of the Good Shepherd also ties in here with a story that we've just gone over. I read John chapter 10 and verse 1, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Now, I'll just stop right there for a moment. Jesus is still dealing with these Pharisees. Jesus is still making the point that he is infinitely superior to anything that they have to offer anyone else. You see, chapter 10 of John really is in two parts. The first five, actually, if you go to verse 6, that's the parable. And then after that, then comes some other amplification of the point that is being made. But let me just give you, there's a picture here of the Lord Jesus as a shepherd, something the Pharisees should have recognized, and here's why. Because when you go back, I can go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, where Jacob speaks of the descent that would lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from Joseph, who was also rejected of men, by the way, that picture that is back there. And in Genesis 49, 24, he is described as the shepherd. He's also described as the stone of Israel. And we're looking at something that is prophetic, looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described as a shepherd of Israel. Well, it doesn't use his name back there. It uses the name Jehovah God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. Where Israel is scattered and will be regathered. Prophecy of what Jesus will yet do in the future from where we are here today. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 12 through 15. Also prophetic. What are we looking at here when he begins here to talk about himself as a good shepherd? He is rehearsing things that the Jewish leaders who rejected him should have known perfectly well. But they failed to make the connection from the scriptures of the Old Testament, of the writings of Moses, by the way, in particular, when you go back to the book of Genesis, for example. And failed to understand it was about Jesus Christ who's standing right before them. Who is the true or good shepherd? Now let me explain the parable and follow carefully because it may be something you haven't heard before. When we read here about the shepherd, in the opening verse, there is the one who does not enter by the door, but climbs in some other way, if you will. Such are thieves and robbers. They are false messiahs. They are those whom Gamaliel spoke of in Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, who came to be some leader, and then their movement failed, and they disappeared, and it was gone. And Gamaliel warns his Jewish brethren there in the book of Acts to be careful lest they find themselves opposing God, opposing the apostles who were bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ there in the book of Acts. But that's future to where we are here. But let me come back again, though. Who is the true and good shepherd? The sheepfold here is Israel. The sheepfold here is Judaism. Jesus came first and foremost to minister his gospel to the Jews. Back in chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Very clearly stated there in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But you see, there are those who are climbing in. The door itself, really, you could look at the door that is pictured here as being the door of the Scriptures, the Word of God, the means by which they could determine the Messiah. They could identify Him. They could find therein the truth. But the thing is, there are those like these religious leaders. They climb up some other way. They're not coming in agreement with what God has already revealed in His Word. They are false shepherds. The chapter division is something we impose upon the Scripture so that we can find our way from place to place in the Bible. It's a convenience. It's not part of what's inspired here. This is a continuation. Jesus is dealing with these people. They were false shepherds. They were going after those who were in the sheepfold, the children of Israel. And what were they doing? They were misleading. They were misteaching them. They were failing them. They were confusing them. They were causing them to fail to recognize the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in their very presence. And Jesus identifies them. Verse 2, John chapter 10, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus comes in fulfillment of that door which is the Scriptures. the Word of God, the Old Testament prophecies, if you will, included. And what does he do for those people? To him the porter openeth. The porter, by the way, is John the Baptist. He was the one who introduced the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We've already seen that here in the Gospel of John. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep. Notice that there is a possessive that is there. Those that belong to him, those that believe in him, those who acknowledge him as Messiah by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, again the ownership that is there, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know what was the problem with the Jewish leaders back here in chapter 9? They didn't want to hear Jesus' voice. They didn't want to hear his words. Even when they came under conviction, are we blind also? Absolutely. But you see, they were blind leaders of the blind, though. They had a following. They had people who looked up to them as authoritative in the things of God, who were able to rightly divide the Old Testament scriptures to the people to tell them exactly what it meant and how to look for the Messiah when he does come. And all that had broken down in a failure to recognize Jesus Christ. But those who acknowledge him, those who know his voice in verse 4, verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them. Unto whom? Who were the last people he was talking to in chapter 9? The Jewish leaders. But they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. What a shame. Jesus ministered to the blind man, gave him sight. And he had spiritual insight sufficient where he could come to trust in Christ as a Savior. There were those, though, who just continued to reject Christ. And in answer to their question, are we blind also? Yeah, your sin remains, is the final conclusion at the end of chapter 9. But then Jesus goes back into those Old Testament scriptures. I gave you all those references starting back in Genesis. He says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. On the other hand, you are no better than thieves and robbers. You impose yourself upon people and you give them lies, not the truth. You lead them astray. You don't lead them in the right path because you lead them to reject me in the same way you have rejected me. And yet the Lord Jesus claims those who will come out of that, come out of the things of Judaism, and come and trust like the blind man who sees, and comes to trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Jew or Gentile doesn't make a difference, folks. Everybody needs to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. There are no exceptions. But isn't it a marvelous thing to know that you and I, as we trust in him, we know the good shepherd, the true shepherd. May we always listen for his voice and hear and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. Lord, help us to see in your word those things that you have provided. The consistency from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, it all points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us not to be complacent. Help us not to just go through the motions, say the words, sing the hymns, and go home unchanged. But Lord, you have intended for your word to be that which indeed brings change in the hearts and the minds of those who hear and understand, beginning with faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And Lord, I pray if there be one here this morning who can't say that they know Christ as their own personal Savior, may they come to that place yet today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I offer but a brief invitation. My friend, you're here this morning, and you cannot honestly before God say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. We invite you to trust in Him today. If that's your desire, would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Jesus Christ. I need to make Him my personal Savior. I can't just be religious. I can't go following those who are the thieves and the robbers. I need to know Him. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You see us as we really are. There's nothing we hide from Thee. But Lord, I just pray that you bless your word to our understanding. Perhaps, Lord, even that we might have opportunity to share it with someone else. And may it be that we, like the blind man who could see, give testimony, public testimony, not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, before others who as yet know Him not. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.